pray over them
for us. I want you to stand again, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We want to read a number of verses from this passage this morning. We're going to begin reading with several of the verses that start with verse 11. It's a real privilege to have some friends of ours from the Dublin Church, the Tenney family, with us here this morning in worship. And when I look at them and think about all the experiences that we've shared together in the last 6 years, I think about the grace of God being reflected in our lives. And I'm just so delighted with all of you who are here. It's a wonderful thing to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's a wonderful privilege that is ours in America to meet in just this manner. Let me read now, and we'll skip some of these early verses, but let's set the stage at least with verse 11. No one is justified, or rather, now that no one is justified by the law, before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them must live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that very strategic verse. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, when it has been ratified, now the word covenant might help you if you'd read the word will there. Most of us are familiar with the idea of writing a will. And that's the concept. Even if it's just a man's will, when it has been ratified, no one can set it aside or add conditions or codicils to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, Paul continues, the law which came 430 years later cannot invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now, friend, this is one of the most important verses for Christians to understand. The law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, meaning Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. It wouldn't have to be a mediator is the suggestion there. When it comes to promise, there is no mediator. It's only in the law that we have to have the mediator. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. If the law which had been given was able to impart life, righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under law, being shut up to the truth which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ. You've been clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus, and you belong to Christ. Then you who are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now that's a long passage, but it's so important. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated, and may God encourage and prepare your hearts for the truth of his word this morning. Now, chapter 3, my friend, is hard going. Don't be disappointed by that or concerned that it's hard going.
Don't be upset that we take twice as long to cover the third chapter of Galatians as we did to cover the first two chapters. They were personal about Paul and his apostolic ministry. But this is the teaching part. Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty. We're getting to the very foundation of our faith. Now, Paul had started this chapter by asking five questions that dealt with their experience. And he's saying, basically, in those five chapters, how could you have been deceived? What evil power came over you to make you so that you would forget your experience with God? Now, some of our more liberal theologians kind of laugh at us, kind of almost mock the more evangelical and particularly Pentecostal of us, and they say, you base so much on experience. Well, I'm afraid that's true. I'm afraid I can't get very excited about writing a book and reading a book about marriage. You know, we've got a lot of experts writing books on how to raise children that have never had children. A lot of people telling us how to live married lives who've never been married. Well, I sure wouldn't be much excited about just talking about marriage if I couldn't experience it. And the Bible is clear, sir, that the experience, the confrontational involvement with Jesus Christ is so vital and dynamic that it is the proof. It is the no-so part of our experience. And so Paul asks them in his first argument, you might call it the cross-examination. I can just see Paul as kind of a Perry Mason pacing in front of the jury, making his summation and putting the arguments in line. And he starts with five quick questions. He said, let me ask you, what evil power has kept you from remembering that Christ, as it were, was crucified before you? Your experience of conversion and the gospel being preached among you was so definite and so real that it was just as though you had been there when Jesus was crucified. How could you forget that? And then he said, when you received the Spirit, was that by the law? When you had that divine anointing of the Holy Spirit? My friend, as we said during that message, that's a manifest thing. You don't receive the Holy Spirit in some kind of doctrinaire manner in which it's reading a page out of a textbook. It's evidential. It's real. It's confrontational. It happens. It manifests. He manifests himself. And then Paul says, having begun by faith, are you going to continue by law? And he goes on to ask the question concerning miracles and suffering, whether or not they suffered in vain, and whether or not the miracles being done in their midst was according to the law. Now, what he's saying in those first verses is, look, here's your experience in Christ. Let me ask you, how did it happen? You know it's real. There's something down in the bedrock of your heart that says, I know that I was a Galatian. I know I was involved in all kinds of idolatry. And suddenly there's been conversion and dynamic in my life. And I know that. And Paul's asking them, look, how did it happen, friend? Did it happen because someone told you to be circumcised? Did it happen because someone told you to go to church twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday night? Did it happen because someone taught you to pay your tithes? Did it happen because someone brought you under law and regulation? Of course not. It happened because God divinely intervened on the basis of your faith. And then Paul talked about Abraham, and that's where we were last week. Abraham's such a marvelous example for all of us, a man who left the known to go into the unknown, who left the secure to go to the insecure, who left what he had and knew and was familiar with to go into an area he's not familiar. That's the story of all of us. Young men, listen, if you're worried or frightened of conversion, join the club. We all were. There's nothing very easy about entering into an experience of trusting God completely with your life and renouncing faith and works and churches and doctrines. That's not easy. But Abraham, Paul says, is the father of a whole new kind of people. Not just the Jew who genetically connects himself to Abraham, but Abraham is the father of all those who throughout all the nations of the world will trust God, take him at his word, step out on faith. And he can be the father of you this morning when you're willing to get out of Ur of the Chaldees and let the idols you're following fall over and find them powerless because they are, and begin to trust Christ. And then he goes into this argument that begins with verse 11. It concerns the law. Now let me reduce this argument as simply and clearly as I can do, because it's very important, my friend. Paul says, you people don't know what you're doing. You want to go back to the law. Don't you understand that if you go back to the law, then you are required to keep all the law? Don't you understand that when you make a commitment to turn your back towards legalism, that there is a curse upon anyone who gets involved with the law unless he keeps it every jot, every tittle, every word accurately? In fact, Paul said, and who is better prepared to speak about this than Paul? For as a young Hebrew growing up zealous and filled with concern to serve God, he had strived in vain to be perfect and to be blameless before the law. And no one better than Paul knew. It was impossible. And there was a curse of condemnation upon the man who accepted the law. And then Paul enters in an argument which, my friend, it's so vital for you to see. Paul said, don't you understand that's what the cross is all about? Don't you understand that's what the cross means? The cross means that Christ became cursed. He took the ultimate curse of the law upon himself. I was talking with a young man at Berkeley some months ago. He was making fun of the Christian cross as a symbol. And he said to me, why don't you use an electric chair? Why don't you use a gallows as the symbol of the Christian church? Why a cross? Now, many Christians wouldn't be able to answer that. Because many Christians see the cross in that light. That's the way Jesus died, and that's why we have a cross, is because Jesus died on the cross. Just coincidentally, that happened to be the means of crucifixion. Or that happened to be the means of capital punishment. No, friend. The cross is a tradition that begins clear back in the Jewish law. And the reason for the cross is not some coincidence of history. That on 29 AD, when God's Son had come to the earth and was rejected of men and was to be put to death, that it just happened to be that the Roman government put their prisoners to death by crucifixion. Not at all. That's a very, very wrong concept indeed. For you see, the Jewish law wrote hundreds, thousands of years before, cursed is he that hangs on the tree. Why? Why? Well, you know the Jews stoned their prisoners to death. Those who had broken the law were stoned to death. But after they had been stoned to death, they were placed upon a cross. And by putting them on the cross to expire, to die, they became visible tokens of those who had broken the law. And so it was, the prophecy of the scripture was, cursed is he that hangs on the tree. Cursed is he that is on the cross. Why? Because he represents total breaking of the law, the total vindication of the law. And Paul said, don't you understand, you foolish Galatians? Don't you understand what the cross means? It means that Jesus Christ became sin for you. That the whole curse of the law rested on him. That if I can use this word, the law literally wore itself out on Jesus. The law literally exhausted itself on Jesus. And that cross is not a symbol of the means in which the Roman government put prisoners to death. That cross means, and every time you see it, my precious friend, keep this in your mind, that cross means the full weight of the sin and guilt and condemnation of the law came upon Jesus. Now that takes something, buddy, for you to understand. I know we are dealing with a world that's trying to eliminate guilt. If you've got guilt, you go to a psychiatrist and he's going to help you. Or you swallow a few pills or take a little brandy before you go to bed at night. And somehow that's going to take care of the guilt problem. Not at all. In fact, just recently, and I'm amazed, some morning I want to share some more experience out of this article. One of the leading psychologists in America has just written a book, and the main chapter is Whatever Happened to Sin? And what this psychologist is saying is that we have not helped ourselves, we've worsened our case by trying to rationalize and excuse and psychiatrically care for and chemically and medically excuse our conscience. We have not helped the situation, we've driven it in, and we're more intensely involved with our psychoses now than we've ever been. My friend, there's only one way to deal with sin. Look to the cross and see it hang totally on Jesus. See him willing to totally become the curse of the law for you. Buddy, you talk about that transforming a man's life, it'll do it. Then Paul enters into a second discussion beginning in verse 15. He said, I've already asked you about your experience, and I've tried to remind you that this dynamic experience of knowing Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit can only come by God by faith and based on promise. Secondly, I've talked to you about Abraham. And I've shown you that God pronounced him righteous not because of what he did, but because he believed and trusted God. Then Paul says, I've brought you to this cross in the sense of the curse of the law. I've warned you about going back to a law that you could never hope to fulfill. And I've shown you that Christ fulfilled it and all the justice and vindication of the law poured itself upon him. Why should you take it now? Young man, that's my question. Why in God's name should you live one more day of your life with guilt? Why should you live frustrated one more 24 hours when all of it has been spilled upon Jesus? It's paid for if you by faith will respond to that sacrifice. But thirdly, Paul says, I want to talk to you about wills. You know, we got a lot of insurance people running around today using wills as an excuse for writing insurance. Hey, this is a personal question. I'd like to know, how many of you folks have a will? Can I see your hands? Some of you aren't sure. Put them down. Now, let me say something. Absolute shame to you if you don't have a will. You're asking for trouble. You're asking for confusion in your family. And let me say something else. Shame to you Christians if God isn't provided for in your will. I'll tell you, it is a facetious thing for parents, godly parents, to spend their lives living for the Lord and tithing their income and giving sacrificially to the church, and then when they die, giving their entire estate to be kicked over by godless children who care less about the things of God. That is the most enigmatic thing I can imagine. A Christian can continue giving to the work of God after his death. Being dead, he speaks. Because of his provision. Now that's a commercial. Every TV program has a commercial. And that's a commercial for you this morning. But I believe in it. I believe in it with all of my heart. In fact, I'll just tell you without any shame or fear that the Redwood City Assembly of God is written into our will. Peninsula Christian Center, as it's now known. And the college ministry to which I've given my life in the 5 years before coming to the West Coast to pastor is written into my will. I've provided for ministries that I'm concerned about. And if I died tomorrow, there'd be a continuing contribution, as well as providing for my family, providing for the work of God. And I encourage you to do the same. Well, that's the example that Paul's using here, a will. And he said, now you folks have sense enough to know about wills. You're skillful in knowing about covenants, but you don't understand the basic covenant that's been made. He said, here you are claiming to want to be associated with Abraham, and you don't even understand what the covenant God made with Abraham is all about. Now, Paul says, listen, God made a covenant with Abraham that through his seed, singular, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And God made that covenant, and Paul is saying to these Galatians, nobody can change that. And the covenant that God made with Abraham was based on promise. Abraham, you believe me, I like that, and I consider you righteous. That's the covenant. And because of that, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you and through your seed. Now, first of all, Paul becomes a technical Jewish rabbi. The Jewish rabbis were marvelous at arguing over one word. They could argue for months over one word. Like a lot of theologians I know who can argue months over one word. Dan Roche and I spent half the 4th of July arguing over theology. Some of you don't know Dan, but that's an interesting argument. I don't always like what his mind comes up with, but I sure like the way his mind works. And when I get a chance to be with somebody like that, that likes to just kind of get in and tear it apart, that challenges me. I enjoy that. Well, these rabbis were great at that. And Paul is taking one of their own tools out of their own work basket and throwing it back at them. Because Paul said, go back to the records, Rabbi. Doesn't it say seed, not seeds? It is not speaking about plural tense. It is not speaking about a collective gender. It is speaking about one person, the seed through whom the promise was to come was Christ. And through him, the whole concept of faith righteousness was to be fulfilled. Well, that's a good argument. And then Paul advances it by saying, and I'll tell you this one thing, buddy, when a will is written, nobody changes. When God made the covenant with Abraham and said, it's purely based on your faith, Abraham, not your goodness, because you're not a good man. You get confused all the time. You keep offering your wife as your sister. Nothing particularly good about you, Abraham, but I like you. And the reason I like you is because you believe me. And I declare you righteous. Now, Paul is saying, look, fella, nobody changes a covenant. The Jews had a great respect for covenants. One of the most amazing stories in the Bible is the story of David and Jonathan. A friend in the church gave me a copy of a book about the house of David recently, and there's a marvelous chapter in there about David and Jonathan's relationship. It was a beautiful relationship. It was a relationship between two men in all the purity of what God expects that relationship to be, and yet in all the fulfillment of what that relationship can be. Not perverted or discolored, but based purely on total respect and conformity to God's word, and yet totally involving two dynamic young men. You remember the story, of course. Jonathan was Saul, King Saul's son, firstborn prince of the line. When David came into the courts of Saul, what was he? He was a stinking, smelly shepherd. Boy, that they'd found out in the back lots of Nebraska and brought into the very king's presence. And he came with all of the accoutrements of his shepherdly occupation. Here was this princely young Jonathan whose every step had been prepared to be king of Israel. And here was this stumbling, smelly shepherd boy brought in because he played a harp well. And King Saul was having serious battles with depression, satanically involved depression. But immediately these two young men fell in love. Jonathan loved David, the Bible says. And David loved Jonathan. And though their courses were destined for total change, they made a covenant. Very word from this passage. One afternoon out in an open field, David and Jonathan met and made a covenant. Jonathan said to David, I promise, David, whatever my father does, whatever happens, however the whims of this battle, however the circumstances of life toss our two lives separate from each other, I covenant before God and you that I will protect you and guard you with my life, that I will preserve my relationship to you. And David added, and not only that, Jonathan, but let's add our family. For as long as I live, any family of yours shall be like my own family. And they sealed that covenant. Of course, you know the story. On that bloody field of Jezreel, on which so many battles have been fought, and on which the battle of Armageddon is yet to be fought, King Saul died in battle, and beautiful young Jonathan, whose very spirit emanated the spirit of Christ, died by the side of his father. The word was brought to David by a cocky young Amalekite who thought he'd get some special credit because he had seen the battle. He hadn't even killed Saul, but he boasted about it. And he said, I saw him in this condition and I rammed the sword through him. And David dropped his head and said, who is this uncircumcised Amalekite who would lay his hand upon God's anointed? He commanded the young men who stood around him to take the life of this boasting young Amalekite, to preserve forever in the scripture the fact that no man ever has the right to assault the anointed of God That's God's victim, and that's God's business, for he is God's servant. And so here was that story. David immediately went into a place and a time of mourning over Jonathan and over Saul. As you know, there was a son of Saul. He was a worthless son who tried to become king in Saul's place. Judah, however, followed David. There were some moments of confusion, but finally David's power began to build and build until he was king over Israel. And the kingdom of Israel began to build so quickly that all the nations of the world began sending emissaries saying, "We want to make peace with David, for surely God is with him." In the moment of his glory, David called out one afternoon and said in his court, "Is there not one son? Is there not one member of the house of Saul left that I may show favor and mercy upon him?" One of the servants stepped forward and said, "Yes, there is." For Jonathan had had a young boy, a five-year-old son whose name was Mephibosheth. And on the day of the battle, when the news came back from Jezreel that Jonathan and Saul had died in battle, a nurse who knew that under these circumstances of world history, that baby would probably be killed in order to assure a future kingship for someone else. That nurse, in her haste to run away and protect the baby, dropped the five-year-old child, and both of his legs were permanently crippled. This servant in David's chamber spoke up and said, "There is a son to Jonathan, lame in both legs, whose name is Mephibosheth." David said, "Find him at whatever cost and bring him to the court." And they brought young Mephibosheth back with his couriers and those who were protecting him. And in front of the whole court, David said to young Mephibosheth, "I am going to restore all the lands of your grandfather Saul unto you and to one of the whole families of servants who were standing by." He said, "You go and be servant to Mephibosheth. You farm the land and till the vineyards and you provide for him." And then David said, "But for Mephibosheth, he shall sit and eat daily at the king's table." And the Bible sums up the story by saying, "And Mephibosheth sat as King David's son." That's what the Bible thinks about covenants. My beloved friend, Jesus Christ is the heavenly David. And what he has done is to cry throughout this world and say, "Are there not sons yet of Saul, who have fallen amiss in the fortunes of life and who have fallen amiss in the turn of the wheel of fortune? They've lost their direction. They've lost their years. They've lost their families. They're in confusion or physical distress. Are there not yet sons of Saul that I may keep my covenant with them?" And many of us perhaps have been brought to this very church or have been brought into fellowships like this by men like David's servant who say, "Yes, there's a crippled Mephibosheth. There is one about." And King David is bringing us into his presence by saying, "I will restore unto you. What Adam has lost, I will restore. What sin is taken, I will give. What you've lost in the wheels of fortune and in the ways of life, I will restore to you, for I am a God who honors his covenant." So God this morning would have you know that the covenant he has made with Abraham belongs to you, young man. Oh, listen, that's the whole point of this story. Abraham is father of the human race, as it were. He is father of those who by faith will respond to God in righteousness. And what God is saying to you this morning, my dear friend, is that God made a covenant with our father Abraham. A covenant of preservation, a covenant of blessing, a covenant of fulfillment. And God is saying to you that that covenant belongs to you. And even if you're a lame Mephibosheth somewhere in a cave, God has brought you to this moment that he may restore all that sin has taken. In verse 9, then, Paul moves ahead by asking the question that he knows they're already asking. "Paul, if everything you're saying is true, then why was there a law at all? If the law simply produces a curse because we can't keep it anyway, If the promise God made with Abraham superseded the law didn't come for 470 years until 430 years after that. If all of that's true, then Paul, will you tell us what is this law all about? Why was it given to begin with? And here, friend, are some very simple truths that would revolutionize your life if you just understand them. The law, Paul says in verse 19, was added. First of all, I want you to underline the word added. You never use the word added unless you're talking about what? Adding something, right? You don't add something and make it the original. The thing that's added can never be the original. If I have a will and I add something to it, it changes the value of the will, but it still isn't the original will. If I have something that's involved in my life and I add to it, it's not the original. If I add a room onto my house, it's not the original house. Look historically. The place is Exodus chapter 19. The event is Israel standing before God. God had led Israel by faith and promised covenant exactly the way he had started out with Abraham. He had brought them to this place of deliverance in Exodus, out of Egypt's bondage. And God starts, you can start the 19th chapter, don't do it this morning, but you can start reading. It starts with a very warm affirmation. God says, I have borne you on eagle's wings. I've brought you to this place. I have loved you. I followed you. You know what Israel does? They stand up, fold their arms and say, okay, God, anything you ask of us, we'll do. Presumptuousness with a capital P. Total lack of understanding that God had brought them there. In other words, their attitude was, yeah, that's true. You and I have got it, God. Like the little boy whose dad started across the street and said, son, hold onto my hand as we cross this busy intersection. And then that dad lapped his big hand over that little scrawny child's hand, and they walked across that busy intersection with cabs and all the rest dashing about, horns honking. When they got to the other side, the little boy looked up and said, I held on real good, didn't I, Dad? And a lot of us laugh at that kind of presumption. We know who was holding on. We think he ought to have known, but that's exactly what Israel was like. We've done a good job, God. That's right. You and us, just anything you ask, we'll do. A total lack of understanding of who they were. God, the lightning flashed and the thunder rolled, and God said, separate me from these people. And then, Paul says, and this is a very significant point, Paul says, from then on, it was never God and man, direct person-to-person confrontation. It was all done by mediators. It was God to the angel, to Moses, to the people. It was a hand-me-down at best. In fact, the people themselves, after the thunder rolled, said, don't let God speak to us. Let him speak to you, Moses, and you speak to us, but don't let God speak. Paul says that's exactly what happened in law. It had to be added to show transgression until Christ could come so that the promise could be fulfilled. And then he enters into a concept that's so important in verse 22 and 23. He says the scripture teaches us that we have been shut up, all men shut up under sin, so that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus would be given to those who believe. But before faith came, verse 23, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to understand that analogy. What is the words, we were shut up, we were kept in custody? What's the example Paul's talking about? Well, of course, it's being in jail. It's being in prison. You know, wherever you go in the world, the only thing the world knows about the United States is our Westerns. Every person in India or Thailand or wherever you go, they want to believe that every American tourist who comes is going to wear a 10-gallon hat and walk in cowboy boots. And they really expect when they come to America to see Dodge City and, Dodge City, that's all right, and the Ponderosa Ranch and Big Hoss riding out into the golden sunset. And they really think we're still living with saloons and all on board sidewalks and all the rest. Because that's the image that's just been projected. All the American films, every Western that's ever been made, plays overseas over and over again. Nobody here would look at them anymore, but they're popular films in most European and Asiatic countries. Well, you know, all of us are familiar with the imagery in the Western where, you know, there's kind of a town drunk. He's not really He's not a nasty guy. He doesn't mean anybody harm, but he gets drunk and shoots up the town and shoots his foot off and all of this sort of thing. And the sheriff comes along and says the only thing to do is to lock him up for his own safety. Almost every Western has that little sub-theme going through it. That's exactly what this passage is saying. God loved you enough to want you to have the same relationship with him that Abraham had. There was no mediator between Abraham and God. No angels, no Moses. It was God and Abraham. It was a covenant. It was a promise God made and a faith Abraham had in God that he would fulfill. But because of transgression, because of willfulness and presumptuousness, that could not be maintained. And God looked down at the human race and said with all of his heart, I want people to know my promise. I want them to know grace. I want them to know mercy. I want to have fellowship and an open covenant with mankind. But I can't do that as long as they are so presumptuous and filled with sin. And so God socked man into the jail of sin. And he said, I'm going to keep them there until such a time as faith comes. Now that had to do with history. But young men, that has to do with your life. I know I could stand here this morning and count stories, personal knowledge of stories, where the prayers of moms and dads and the concerns for certain people that God has literally boxed them in order to keep them until a moment of faith would come in their life. A lot of us, God had to just stringently narrow our options and our alternatives. Physical circumstances, financial circumstances, health circumstances, things began to move in on us until God could get us in a place where we would trust him. And I guarantee you, if I asked you how many of that was true before your conversion, almost all of you would raise your hand and say, yes, Pastor. God had to allow me to be boxed in before it was possible for me to know Jesus Christ. The bottom had to drop out. Like one of the young couples I was talking to at the wedding a week ago and said something about, you know, you better get with it before God slaps you on the head to get your attention. One of the other young couples turned and said, yes, and slaps you again, and slaps you again, slaps you again. That's true. Not because he doesn't love us, because he does love us. And he locks us up in order to save us. The law had that kind of a feeling. It preserved the Israelites as a pure people. It boxed them in from the idolatry and the falseness of the world. It preserved an opportunity for God to at least hold men so that he could work through his son and could open up the way of faith. Last, in this passage, Paul says, and the law is to us a pedagogue, a schoolmaster. Is that what your King James says? I asked them this morning and they said that's what the word is, schoolmaster. Let me read it from my version. This is verse 24 and 5. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we don't need a tutor any longer. That's what verse 25 says. Well, my message next week is going to be on the subject, now that faith has come. I didn't intend to preach that next week. I intended to preach it this week. But obviously we won't. And aren't you all glad? You can go and see the Redwood City. What is it called now? We're now internationally famous for our speedboat races. Did you know that? We not only have the second largest parade in California history, but now we have in Redwood City what they call, there's the Indy 500. And this is called something about the water 500 or something. Anyway, it's these great hydroplanes that sail. So all of you can go out here and watch these people kill themselves in the bay this afternoon if you want to. So we're going to stop at this point. But let's get this point across. The law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now let's first wrestle with the word in the Greek. The word is pedagogue. In the Greek families, in the Greek tradition, the young heir, the young master, as a child, was granted into the custody of a particularly chosen Greek slave who was called the pedagogue. Now, the pedagogue was not a teacher as we think of teachers. He didn't teach mathematics and algebra and literature and language. But he was entrusted to this young heir. He was trusted to teach him all things about etiquette, morals, and things concerning life. But it was his responsibility every day to take his young master, this young heir of the family, and the pedagogue would take the young master to the teacher, and he would deliver him to the teacher, and he would stand outside the gate until the young man had his class, and then he would take him back home. Now, that was the major portion of the pedagogue's work. Now, friend, listen to me carefully. The law doesn't teach. It is not a teacher. It is not a tutor. It is a pedagogue. It is one who trains, who gives us moral direction, who makes us aware of our failures. But the pedagogue can only do one thing. It can only bring us to Christ, where we're going to receive truth, because the law cannot itself impart that truth. It brings us to the teacher. It is the pedagogue. The law is the pedagogue. Now again, the historical implications of that passage are clear. You understand that Paul was saying, my friends, the law was not a permanent, lasting means. It was added because of transition. It did not precede covenant righteousness. It followed covenant righteousness. And the law of covenant righteousness went right from Abraham to his seed, which was Christ, and thereby is for all of us who by faith believe in Christ. So the law simply could be a servant that brought us to the place, that kind of held us captive, made us aware of our weaknesses, and brought us to the place where we'd see Christ. Let me ask you this as we close this morning. What is the pedagogue in your life that's bringing you to real spiritual truth? And what is it that God's trying to use in your life? And do you acknowledge that use? Do you respond to that use? Do you understand? Some of us who are kind of grating against things, pulling at them, wanting to be freed, like someone that's locked up in a bag, someone that's in the jail, banging our coffee cup against the bars and demanding that we be set free. Someone who has been delivered onto a pedagogue to be led. What is that pedagogue? Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's family problems. Maybe it's emotional distress. Maybe it's problems with a son or daughter. Maybe it's an overwhelming sense of guilt. Maybe it's an alcoholic addiction. Maybe it's the drug problem. But some set of circumstances, God, even though He did not purpose them for you, God is using them to bring you to a place where Christ can be revealed. Will you let that happen? That's the question, isn't it? Will you let that happen this morning? I don't know what the circumstances are in your life, but God is wanting to bring you to the same point. Paul says the pedagogue brought us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. That's the whole purpose. The whole reason isn't to get you to church so you can become a deacon. God forbid that that should be the reason. The purpose isn't to get you into church so that you'll pay your tithes or you'll teach a Sunday school class or you'll become another religious person off of the assembly line of religious persons. That isn't a purpose at all. These circumstances have been meant to bring you to a point of frustration with your sin, of frustration with yourself, a sense of lostness and need, so that you would cry and God by faith would justify you. That's the purpose. This week we have some marvelous examples of those who have reached out and grasped justification by faith. God has forgiven their sins just as though they'd never committed them. Made them new creatures in Christ Jesus. Made them heirs of Abraham. Restored to them all that sin had taken from them. And they stand just a few days after. Some of them are here this morning just as new babes, kind of trying to find their spiritual legs. But they're heirs instead of slaves. And even though they're spiritually immature and kind of groping around, they're new people in Jesus Christ. And the covenant relationship with God has made them fellow heirs with Christ of the kingdoms of the world. It's your privilege today. Let's pray. Now, Father, you've brought us to this moment of commitment and decision. You've brought us to this time, and we praise you for it. And I just simply ask, Father, by your grace, that you'll help folks here in this church this morning to know what their circumstances are trying to bring them to, so that rather than fighting and squirming, they'll yield to the direction of God, and particularly those whom God is wanting to justify by faith, to make them new creatures in Christ Jesus. May this be the morning in Christ's name. Will you stand with me, please, friend? Now, as we have the benediction prayer, there is a prayer room to my left and your right. We're going to dismiss this congregation since we've had communion as a group, which we do once a week, once a month. We have communion as an assembly, and then every Sunday it's shared in the prayer room. But I want to open the prayer room this morning for you, whatever you need. I believe that there was a fountain of healing flowing this morning. Maybe you want to confirm that word, and you want to come and say, Pastor, I by faith I reached out for healing. I want you to lay hands on me and confirm that word this morning. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's because God's dealing in your life circumstantially and you want to know the direction of it. Or, sir, perhaps, and I trust this is so, you've been brought here by the pedagogue this morning. The school teacher, the circumstantial teacher of your life has brought you to this place so that Christ could be revealed in you and you could be justified by faith. After the benediction, while others are making their way out, and may I again this morning encourage you to use other exits than just the ones there. After spending all these money on crash bars, we sure want you to use them. All these doors are open, and there will be staff members at each of the doors, the two to my left that go directly into the parking lot through the patio, these two here if your car is parked in this direction, and the ones in the back are all open to you. But while other people are finding the exit, do you want to just come kind of quietly and silently and make your way to this prayer room? You'll be alone there. A staff member will ask you if you want help and counsel. If you just want to pray, you tell them, no, I've just come to pray. If you want help, prayer for some need, you make that known too. Now I'm going to ask Greg to take the benediction. Please remember this evening, it's a great night. Please share the word with others. God bless you for being with us today. What a delight it's been. Will you bow your heads now for the benediction?
Father, thank you for your presence with us today. The fact that because of your plan, giving of your son Jesus, we've been justified through him, not through our own works or our attempts at keeping the law or being righteous. We've been set free through Jesus. We thank you for that freedom this morning. We thank you for your love that has allowed that and that is now freely shown in our own lives. Thank you for each other. These are brothers and sisters and part of this family. We go out together as a united family, one that's strengthening and supporting each other as we head into our world on this peninsula this week. Thank you for being our Lord, the head of this family, this body. Amen.
Call of God upon my own life. Immediately I wanted to go and fulfill that. And it meant preaching in chain gang camps and prisons. I remember very clearly my own father banning me from the pulpit and saying, son, you're too young. I don't feel like you should be making this step at this point. You should wait a few years. And I said, Dad, God's called me. And he said, I still believe you should wait. Another door shut all over the place. Well, that's the time where some Christians sit down and start whining and crying and playing violins behind their back and asking everybody to feel sorry for them. Because nobody's stretching out a red purple carpet and saying, here it is, brother, here's the ministry. But when the burden of God is on your heart as a result of intercession, you find a door. And I remember going to the head of the school I was in and saying, I want a place to minister. They said the same thing, you're too young. I said, there must be some ministry that there's an open door. And the man looked at me and said, there's only one. This happened to be in a southern school. Nobody was too excited about that ministry. And that was ministering to the chain gang camps outside Hartwell, Georgia. And I said, I'll go. And they said, how would you get there? I said, I have no way to get there. They said, well, you'll have to talk an upper-class student into driving you there. And I finally had to go through all that complication. I got someone who was willing to drive me. And my first messages were preached in that area where they said men were so hard that they in no way would respond to the gospel. They had a section. It was called the Cave. The Cave was the barracks of that particular place. A white man was forbidden to go in. The guards never went into that section of the caves. It was forbidden to anybody because supposedly it was so dangerous. And if a man became sick, a prisoner became sick, they brought him out to the door and dealt with him in that way. Within a matter of just a few weeks, I was in there ministering because of the burden of God upon my heart. Now, friend, it's just true. If God's going to speak to you about a ministry, it's going to be involved with intercessory prayer. God's going to break your heart. God's going to break your heart. And there are going to be hours proven travail before God. And if God's going to send this church into ministry, it's not going to become because we have a fancy building or we're moving forward according to church planning or we've got a 10-year development plan or we're raising finance for the next 50 years. If God uses this church, it'll be born out of intercessory prayer. It'll be born out of the concern of people's hearts to reach everybody in this community without limitations and to reach into every area of ministry, whether anyone else is interested in reaching there or not. But it'll come first by prayer. First by prayer. First Timothy says, first of all, brethren, Paul writing to Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet right life in all godliness. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. At Chico State this week, a question was asked about Watergate and all that's going on, and what are we supposed to do? And I said, number one, as American citizens and as people that believe in our Constitution, we're supposed to reserve our judgment till the facts are in. That's the first thing we're supposed to do. But number two, as a Christian, I don't care if the king is Nero. We are to pray and intercede for all those in positions of authority over us. And let me just tell you what verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2 says. It says, if you've got a miserable prayer life on behalf of those in authority over you, then your tranquility and your peace and your prosperity is going to be affected. Now that's an interesting verse, because whatever the world says, the economists say, and the sociologists say, the problems of America are this, and the sociologists say the problems of America are this, and the economists say the problems of America are this, and historians say the problems of America are this, God says the problems of America are that Christians aren't praying. That's what he says. For if you are interceding and praying for those in positions of authority, God will give a tranquil and quiet life to you. And there's no doubt about it, friend. It's not hard to say those words, because it's just a very obvious thing that most of us can go through months in our prayer experience and never be brought to that place of intercession for those in authority over us. And that's why this coming Tuesday is so significant. If you had to take a day off or make arrangements to somehow be free from your employment, to spend a day before God, my friend, God would mightily prosper that act and that move in your direction. For when the slightest move is made by secular government authorities to say, look, we're in trouble, somebody pray, then God help the Christian community if we don't respond. God help us. We can cry in our milk, our beer, whatever it happens to be. We can cry about these things, but when God, by His sovereignty, opens a door and we're not concerned enough to walk into it, then we are not to be held guileless or blameless in such a significant experience. So we're to intercede. Well, we're not just to intercede for those in authority. We're to intercede for the brethren. A lady called me today, talked to me this afternoon, and reminded me of something that Campbell McAlpine had said, that every church ought to pass out lists of all the members in that church, so that every member could pray for every other member. Now, not all at once. That would be a big chore in this church to do that. But at least to pray for five a day and mark a line and pray for another five the next day and another five the next day. Can you think what God would do in and among the congregation of people that were praying for one another? Some of you say, well, I don't even know these people. Marvel. Say, Lord, you know them, whoever they are, and I want you to help me to know them. But I pray for John Doe, and I pray for Mary Jones, and I pray for brother and sister so-and-so. What a marvelous experience that would be. Paul says in Romans 15:30, brethren, I beseech you for the Lord's sake and for the love of the Spirit that you strive together with me in your prayers. Strive together. Prayer isn't easy. Anybody that's trying to give prayer as some kind of an easy, kind of lackluster, easy to get with kind of thing, forget it. Prayer's work. Prayer's work. It's hard. It takes discipline. And we must be involved. Paul says, strive together in your prayers to God for me. One of the most tragic words of the Scriptures when God says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge before me for the land that I should not destroy it, and I found none. Can you think of that? Can you imagine it? The heartbroken cry of God, I looked for a man, any man, to stand in the gap and make up the hedge before me for his land, for the land, and I found none. I wonder if God's saying that about some specific areas of our life, some specific things. In Luke, that marvelous chapter about the kingdom, Luke 13, you remember the story where the gardener impatiently came in and demanded that this tree that wasn't bearing fruit be removed, get it out. Oh, I love the analogy of that story. The gardener, the man who was working with that tree, he had a different view than did the husbandman, the farmer. And he said, sir, let me dig around the roots one more year. Let me fertilize it. Let me work with it. Let me have one more year. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down. That's what the intercessor is doing. He's praying on his face before God. And I want you to know, friends, and if you don't know this, please understand it tonight. Some of you are in this building and not 6 feet below the ground simply because somebody interceded for you. Some of you are alive tonight. Some of you have life because someone interceded on your behalf. They were striving before God. Maybe it was a mother. Maybe it was a dad. Maybe it was a brother, sister. Maybe it was someone just in the church who was concerned about you. But they interceded on your behalf. And instead of the tree being cut down, it was fertilized. And God allowed another opportunity to come. The Bible makes Elijah a great sample of prayer. I was just reading tonight something when I was going over, actually this afternoon, going over the last preparations for this evening's message, And I just thought, I've read a lot about Elijah, but I thought, why does the Bible make him so special? You know, the Bible says in the book of James, now there's a man of prayer. He prayed and God stopped the heavens, and he prayed again and it rained. And for some reason, I automatically turned to the first chapter of 2 Kings. And in that particular case, and the king was trying to get Elijah to come to him, and he sent out his men, three captains, each of them had 50 men, and they said, we're going to take you back. And Elijah said, God send the fire and consume them. And 50 men were wiped out. And the next team came in with 50 men, and Elijah said, God send the fire and consume them. Bam, 50 more were gone. Finally, the third guy came and said, now, just a minute, Elijah. I know you could consume me like the rest of these men, and so I want you to understand that I know you're a man of God, and I know what you can do. I've seen it, but I want you to just come peaceably with me. I guess the answer is that persuasion can be a better means of something than force. And so finally Elijah went with the last man and his 50 men, but not by force. Hey, friends, that's a powerful prayer life. When you say, Lord, there they are, consume them. Black fire comes from heaven. I'm not sure I want any of you to get that powerful at this point. When you understand activity in prayer, you understand opposition. There's no one here this evening who's involved in vital prayer ministry who doesn't understand opposition. Ephesians says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present world and spiritual wickedness in high places.